At the request of someone today, let me chat with you just a wee bit tonight about some basic matters regarding children. What they need, what you as a parent must know. There are over 3,000 references to the family in the Bible. And much of the Bible's great teaching is couched in family terms. And one specialist in the field of human behavior said that it probably takes more intelligence, more healthy emotion, more perseverance to rear a happy human being than it takes to be a psychiatrist or a physicist or a politician. And I believe that. And I don't believe our biggest problem today is overpopulation as much as not being responsible for the children we already have and doing a good job with them. And the goal that you have in rearing a family is going to determine the course that you follow. You should make sure in rearing your children that you have the right objective and goal. For this is always a principle: the goal set determines the course followed. And I wonder what your objectives are with your children. I meet a lot of people who have one objective in rearing children, and that is to keep them happy. If that's your objective, I feel very sorry for you. Because you can never reach that objective. You'll never be able to always keep your children happy. You should never even want to keep them always happy. Happiness is too paltry a goal, and that should never be your objective in rearing a family. Some people spend all of their time and energy trying to keep their children from being frustrated. You can never accomplish that. No way. Your children need to be frustrated at times. Absolutely. The only way anybody learns to face a problem is when they're frustrated. And if you don't face frustrations where your own plans fall through, something unpleasant replaces it, and you don't know what to do, you'll never be able to face any problems and succeed. And your children need to be frustrated at times. Our objective must be to enable them to be responsible, to make a contribution to the world, to be givers, not takers. Do you know that there's still about 15 to 20,000 wild horses in our country? I mean, right here in Colorado, Wyoming, Nevada, and so forth, there are about 15 to 20,000 Mustangs that roam these hills that have never been broken. No bridle has ever touched them. No saddle has ever touched them. These horses are wild. And let me ask you, of what value, of what use are they to God or to man? And you would say, well, of no use at all. Because they're unbroken. They're wild. They have tremendous potential. They have great strength. But they're of no value to anybody, because they have never been broken. Now, that is exactly the way every person comes into this world. Every person on this earthly scene, created by God with fantastic potential, with tremendous gifts, but they've got to be broken. They've got to be broken. A child has to be broken. A child has to be conquered. Everybody has to be. Everybody, sometime in life, has to discover that they cannot always have their own way. And that all of this great potential is brought under control and directed. And when you break that horse to a bridle and a saddle, you don't take away his strength, you focus it. So that he immediately becomes very valuable and useful, and all of that great potential is under control. And now, more useful than ever. And when I talk about a person being broken, I'm not talking about somebody's will being suppressed or broken to the extent where they are passive. But I mean everybody. From Adam through to Christ and every other person that's ever lived is under control and is under law. Everybody. Adam heard God say, you can do this, but not this. Jesus said, everything I do pleases God, and I always obey my Father's commandments. Jesus himself was under law. And everyone else has to learn that their wills have to be committed and broken so they can serve. Here are some of the basic principles you've got to always keep in mind in rearing children. One is that a parent stands in the place of God to a child until the child is old enough to know God for himself. Get the implications of that. Whatever God is to me, I must be to my children. What is God to me? God's my lover, my provider, my protector, my teacher, my disciplinarian. Whatever God is to a parent, the parent is to the child until the child knows God for himself. And we bear a total responsibility for every child we bring into this world. There's a great difference between being a biological producer of children and being a parent. And we bear a responsibility for their physical, emotional, social, spiritual well-being. And we have to provide an atmosphere where these children can grow up and learn how to live, how to make a contribution, and how to know God. Let me just cite two or three basic things that every child must have, that every parent must know. First of all, there is this fantastic verse in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we could spend all evening on that verse because it's so often misunderstood. I've had so many people come to me and say, well, my kids have gone bad and I don't understand it and I'm crying my heart out, but I think God's going to bring them back because the Bible says when they're old, they'll not depart from it. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible doesn't say they'll drift away and come back. The Bible says they won't drift away. When they're old, they'll not depart. Train up a child in the way he should go. A free Jewish translation of that verse would say something like this, would give you an entirely different picture, and this may be helpful to somebody here tonight. So often our problem is that we try to squeeze our children into our mold. We want to make our children what we want them to be, maybe to satisfy our own frustrations. We couldn't do or be something, so we're going to get that in our own children, and we squeeze them into a mold. Listen to a free Jewish translation of that verse. Train up a child in the way of his natural aptitudes. And when he is old, he'll not be a failure. Now that's practical. So until a child is able to find God's will for himself, you must train your child, encourage your child in the way of his natural aptitudes. So that when he's old, he won't be a failure. He'll be able to succeed. But there's one little kernel of truth in that verse that I want to just stress. When God says train up a child in the way he should go, he's speaking to parents, not to children. So the way your child should go is a parent's decision, not a child's decision. Now get that. You must decide which way your child should go, and then you must train him in that way. You don't find out the way the child wants to go, and then you train them that way. It's a parent's decision the way the child should go. And God is going to hold us responsible for determining the way our children should go. You know, in our day, it's all turned around. You know, we ask the kids, which way do you want to go? And I'll lead you that way. You know, like the guy says, there goes the crowd. I must follow them because I'm their leader. That's the way we operate. So we say to a little kid, little tiny head, we say, well, what do you think? Would you like to go to bed tonight? Or would you rather stay up? So the little kid jumps up and down, can't wait to get to bed, you know. Then we say, well, what would you like to do? Would you like to eat your dinner tonight? What do you think? Does that grab you? You know, would you like to eat your dinner today? Or do you just want the dessert? Which would you rather do? Well, yeah, I know it's snowing below zero, but come on, honey. How do you feel? Would you like to wear a coat and hat today? Or would you rather get pneumonia? You know, you decide. No. You don't turn this responsibility over to an ignorant, inexperienced child and let them determine the way they ought to go. What does a child know about a balanced diet? What does a child know about how much sleep they need? What does a child know about what they ought to do in life? That's why they've got parents. That's why the parents are normally a little older than the children. Usually they've been here earlier. So they can help them. One guy said to me one day, you know, he was very pious about the whole thing, and he says, well, I'll tell you something, Peterson, you know, I never impose my will on my kids. You know, I never give them any direction. I just feel that they can grow up and, you know, they can just choose the way they want to go. You know, everybody's an individual and they can just decide what they want to do and fine. Well, I said, that's interesting. I said, you think more of your tomato vines than you do of your kids, don't you? He said, what? I said, yeah. You think a lot more of an old limp tomato vine that's worthless than you do with these children. I said, you don't treat a tomato vine that way. I said, you plant a little tomato plant, what do? Then you put a little stick beside it and tie that vine to that stick so it grows the way you want it to grow. And then if it starts to go this way, you put a stick on this side and you tie it between them so it'll go the way you want it to go so you can get tomatoes. I said, you do that with a little old plant that's worthless. But you don't do anything with your kids. You never determine the way they ought to go. You never take the responsibility and show them and teach them and train them in the way God wants them to go. And you determine that. That's why you're here. That's why you're a Christian. That's why you're a parent. So don't surrender your responsibility. The second thing is that every child, at every age, must have an unconditional love and acceptance. I was reading today in Romans chapter 5 where it says, when we were without strength, God loved us. When we were weak and helpless, when we were even enemies, Christ died for us. You see, God always loves us, accepts us the way we are, with all of our limitations. We are never rejected by God. Probably the most damaging blow that can ever be inflicted on anybody is to be rejected. It's a parent's responsibility to provide the child with the adventure, with the security, with the love, with the recognition, with everything the child needs so it can grow up properly. You know, there are a lot of parents these days who are afraid of their kids. It's amazing to me. A lot of them have grown up in homes where they were rejected by their parents, and so they're, even though they're adult and they have a family, they're still afraid, secretly afraid that their children are going to reject them. So they can never provide what the children really need. And real love, you know, has an unselfish concern for the welfare of somebody else, and in the case of children, provides the guidance, the protection that a child really needs. Do you know what about 40-some percent of the radical leaders on the Berkeley campus said? Berkeley, San Jose, and another college in California. These radical campus leaders said this: we have never had a relationship of love with a parent, a father, a mother, or anybody else in the world. We've never been accepted. The Episcopal priest that worked with the hippies in San Francisco for a long time, worked with thousands of them, he said, my conclusion is this. He said, every hippie I talked to, everyone I've dealt with, he said, everyone has come out of a home where there was a total lack of love. They were given things to live with. They were given nothing to live for. They were given things, but not experiences. Did you get that? You can give your children things, and they forget them in a week. You give your children experiences and they remember them forever. And don't ever be guilty of making your children responsible for your happiness. Did you ever say to your children, if you don't do this, mommy won't love you. If you do this, we'll love you. And you're making your love conditioned on how they act and how they treat you. That's not love at all. I was riding on a train years ago. A lady crossed the aisle with a little boy, a cute little guy. He was jumping up and down in the seat, riding on the window. She became very upset. She was trying to do some things, and she starts screaming to him, and she said, if you don't sit down, I'm going to spank you. And she made a big scene on the train. And the little kid sat down. A little while later, he jumped up, bouncing up and down, you know, using all the springs that God gave him, doing the thing he's supposed to do. She got all perturbed and upset, and she said, and evidently from the conversation, she was going to see her husband who's in the military. And she said, do you want to see your daddy again? Do you ever want to see your daddy? If you don't sit down, you'll never see your daddy again. So the little kid got a frightened look on his face. He sat down. After a while, he jumped up and down again. Finally, she said to him, look out that window. You see how fast this train's going? You want me to throw you out this window? And I'll throw you right out this window, and you'll never see your daddy again. Is that what you want? Then you better quiet down. You know, that's unbelievable. Breeding such insecurity in a child. I can hardly control myself. And if that gal hadn't weighed about 265... I think I'd have put her right over my knee on that train. You never make your children responsible for your well-being. A Christian home should be the safest place in the world for a child. The safest place in the world. Where they can test out new ideas, where they learn the principles of life, where that no matter what they do or say, they are never rejected. Never. I don't mean you approve of everything they do. Of course not. But I mean that they grow up in that home and they leave that home and they know, I have never been rejected. My parents may not have agreed with a lot of things I did, but one thing I know, they always loved me. And you don't love a child because he plays clarinet in the band. You know, you don't know. It's nothing to do with it. You don't love a child because he gets all A's on the report card. You don't love a child because he helps your reputation. But you love a child because he's part of the family. And because of who he is. Because he's part of the team. I say again, whether your children agree with you or not, you never reject them. So you got one child that likes what you like. You like the old hymns of the church, and this child likes the same songs. Then you got another child that listens to something else all day long. And you can't stand it, and it drives you right up the wall. If you're not careful, you're going to favor this child that agrees with you more. And accept that child more than the other one because they don't agree with you. Now hear me when I say, no matter what they do, whether you approve of it or not, you accept them and you love them. But you know, love has a dark side. Love is a very, very costly. I'm not talking about a cheap sentimentalism that most of us know about, but parenthood is a very costly thing. And when you face a crisis, it's going to reveal how selfish you really are or how much you really love. And it costs a parent much more than it costs a child to watch a child grow up. And some of you younger people will discover this. A lot of parents never do what they're supposed to do because they don't want to pay the price. They don't want to be hurt. So they would rather let a child do wrong and grow up and hate them for allowing that rather than to suffer and let the child do right. For instance, one of my boys was in a Christian college. He's a big boy, 6'3½". Great guy. But he made a deal with me one day. He needed my help in a certain area, and he said to me, Dad, would you do this for me? I said, sure, I'll do that. Under one condition. If you do this, and you promise me that you'll take care of this, and I can count on you for this, then you can count on me for this. He said, okay, great. So he went away to college. And I thought everything was beautiful. I thought everything was lovely. And I was fulfilling my part of the bargain, and I assumed that he was fulfilling his. Until one day, he came home for a couple of days, and it happened to be at the time of his birthday. And I'd just gotten in from a long trip, and I was leaving on the very day that he was going to leave to go back to college, and I wouldn't see him for 6 months or so. Everything was beautiful. Until I walked into my study at home and I saw a little book on the floor. And I didn't recognize it, and I picked it up, and it was a little diary. It was my son's diary. Just a little thing, and it was just open like this, and I just picked it up. And there I saw he had written down in his own handwriting that he had double-crossed me, and that everything he had promised to do, he had completely disregarded. And it was all written right there. I looked at that. I thought, it can't be. That boy double-crossed me. And he's a boy in college. So what do you do? So I stood there and I thought, now what should I do about this? Should I face him with this? Oh, I can't face him with it. Today's his birthday. You know, am I going to ruin the whole day? And you know, I'm leaving in about an hour for San Francisco, and I won't see him for 6 months. And is this the last thing he's going to remember about me now? That I dropped the bomb on him? And I thought, can I let that go? Can I just act like I don't know it and let him continue to double-cross all the rest of the school year? Can I do that? Well, then I'm sinning against him. Then how will he ever learn integrity? How will he ever be dependable? And I closed the door of that little room and I stood there and I began to hurt inside. I thought, what am I going to do? What's the right thing to do? And this kills me to discover that this is what he did. And the easiest thing would be to just put that little book in his room or something and forget it, never say anything, you know? That'd be the easiest thing, wouldn't it? And I decided, dear God, if it kills me, I've got to talk to him. I can't let that go. He'll never grow up to be responsible. He'll never have integrity if I let that go by. So I went out to the kitchen where he was seated at the table. And I just dropped that little book in front of him. And I said, son, I hate this. It kills me. And I hate this that it happened now. And I hate it that it's on your birthday. And I hate it that this is what's going to happen before I leave. But you evidently dropped this on the floor and I picked it up. And I see by your own handwriting that you double-crossed me. And his face turned white. And I said, and I just want you to know, son, I can't let that go. I'd be sinning against you if I let that go. And I said, from now on, our agreement is off. From now on, it's your baby all the way. And I will not do what we agreed to do. You haven't kept your part of the bargain, and we won't talk about it anymore. It's your baby. And he began to shake, and his face was white, and he didn't know what to do. And I was crying inside and outside. And he took me to the airport, didn't say a word. And I said goodbye to him. And he couldn't say goodbye. And I said to this big guy, I said, son, I hate this. It kills me. But I said, it's got to be done. It's the only way you'll ever grow up and be a man and be responsible. And he pushed his big hand out to me, and tears began to run down his cheeks. And he said, Dad, you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing, even though it's killing both of us. And I cried all the way to San Francisco for 2 hours. I got in the back corner of that plane, and my stomach was churning, and I prayed and wept, dear God, do something with that boy. And I discovered that it costs to love somebody. It costs to be the right kind of a parent. Love is a very costly thing. Let me just tie in two or three little things. There's so many, many other things. This is certainly not complete, but you know, one thing we've got to teach our children is that complaining never pays, and that they never accomplish anything by complaining and murmuring and whining and throwing a tantrum. And you better teach this to your children very early in life. What does the Bible say in Philippians 2? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. What does God say about the children of Israel? The one thing that he hated was that they always griped. They were always complaining. And he shut them out of the promised land because of that, partly because of that. And we've got to teach our children that you don't cry your way through life and get what you want. And you know, I'll tell you something. If you ever allow your children to get what they want by throwing a tantrum, you are teaching them a principle in life that is not so. You're teaching them something that is not true. You're double-crossing them. Because when they get out into life, they're going to discover that that's not the way it goes in life. First tantrum is their fault, the second one's yours. And you better make sure that you teach them very early. For instance, you drive down the street 60 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone. The officer comes to you and he says, hey, you're going too fast. You broke the law. The judge would like to see you. Here's an invitation. So you go down there and the judge says, oh, wow. Citation says here that you were driving 60 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. What do you have to say for yourself? So right there in the courtroom, you begin to throw a tantrum. You begin to whine and you begin to cry. And the judge says, oh, that's all right. I'm sorry. I didn't know you were going to do that. Listen, forget it. We just drop the charge. If you're going to act that way, you know, it's okay, forget it. Glad to do business with you. Not the way it works. So you go to the bank and you borrow some money. The banker says, when do you intend to repay this? And you say, well, we'll pay it on such and such a day. All right, sign your name here. Fine. So the day comes and you don't show up. You don't pay anything back. The banker gives you a call and he says, we have a note here for $500 and it's due and when can we expect you to come in? Well, I'll be in today. Fine, all right. So you come in and the banker says, well, you're going to be able to take care of this for us today? So right there in the banker's plush office, you throw a tantrum. And you fall on the floor and you cry and you scream. And the banker says, oh, man, I didn't know you were going to do that. It's all right. We'll cancel the note if that's the way you feel about it. Very simple. You know, I hate to see a grown man cry. So he cancels the note on you. Beautiful. Beautiful. And you murder a man. You stand before the judge and the jury and they read the charge and you throw a little tantrum and you whine and complain. And then the judge and jury just cancel the case and say, oh, that's all right, as long as you feel that way.
Is that the way it works?
You never get anything in life but by work. By work. By giving. By making a contribution. So if you allow your children to get what they want by crying and whining, complaining and murmuring, you are teaching them a principle in life that is absolutely contrary to all of life. And it will never work. And when they get out to face life, they won't know how to face it. And it'll be just like that young preacher said to me in Ontario some time ago. His whole life had gone down the tube, his whole ministry gone because of his immorality and the whole thing. And finally he said this to me, Peterson, he said, I'll tell you. He said, I'm not blaming anybody. But he said, I'll tell you basically my problem. He said, I was reared in a home where I got by with everything. And I knew how to con my parents, and they weren't sharp enough, and I got everything and anything I wanted. And he said, now, out in life, I can't face it, and I don't know what to do. And those good people back there in Saskatchewan sinned against me because they didn't prepare me for life and its reality. I was in a minister's home one day in Michigan. We came up to the table for breakfast. Little kids began to gather around. The mother had put a little sweet roll in front of everybody's plate. So the father reached over and divided the little boy's sweet roll, cut it. The little kid climbed up and he said, you cut my roll! Who cut my roll? I didn't want my roll cut! And he began to throw a tantrum. And the father says, Oh, I'm sorry, son. I'm sorry Daddy didn't ask you if you wanted your roll cut. Oh, I'm so sorry. We'll find a new one that hadn't been cut, and well, I'm not going to eat it. You know, he jumped down, began to cry. He ran across the room and jumped into his mother's arms. And she pulled him close and patted him to protect him from the dirty old man that cut his roll. Don't sin against these kids by not teaching them what life is all about. Let me just say one closing word. You know, to be the right kind of a parent is the biggest challenge, the most creative thing in the world. Most people don't believe that. They get discouraged. They throw in the towel. The women want to go out and get a job or something. And they get bored. They never realize what a big job it is, what a fantastic opportunity it is to pour your life into somebody and see them grow up and begin to make a contribution. It takes a lot. It's a creative challenge. By that I mean this. If you haven't already, you'll get to a place with your children where you won't know what to do. Where you will be at the end of the line, where you'll have no clue of what to do next, where it'll just look like the whole thing's going down the drain. And I've talked to so many parents, they throw their hands up in despair. Or else they'll say to the kid that's given them a problem and he's a little older, they'll say, all right then, go ahead and be a hippie if you want to. And what they're really saying then is, I don't love you anymore because I don't care what happens to you. But just get out of my hair. The Bible says this. If you lack wisdom, you can ask of God and God will give you a generous portion. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been to a place with your parents or with your children where you really didn't know what to do? What should you do then? Let me tell you what to do. Jesus dealt with every one of his disciples in a different way because they were each one different. They had different temperament, different personality. So he met each one's need in his own way. So that the God-given personality and potential of each one could be developed to its full. And whenever you come to a place in marriage or in rearing a family where you don't know what to do, that is your biggest opportunity. That is your biggest opportunity. And that's when you say, "Dear God, I'm not going to throw in the towel, and I don't know what to do. And I want you to say something to me, to teach me something, to bring something to me, to show me what to do so I can succeed with this child." You know, as the salesman would say, everybody's got a hot button, you know? And the secret of selling is that you find this person's hot button. That you find the place where they open up and begin to respond. And it's different with each one. So it is with their children. I remember years ago, one of my boys, we've got three boys. One of these little guys was giving me a lot of problems. He's a very small boy. And he began to steal. He began to steal little things from around the house. And you say, "Peterson, you mean your boy? Your boy starts stealing?" "Yeah. Learned it from the deacon's kids." And I talked to him, it didn't do a bit of good. Spanked him, didn't do a bit of good. I did everything that I ever knew to do, and nothing worked. Nothing worked. I'd work him over, and he'd stand and look at me, as if to say, "I wonder if you really love me." And he was getting morbid and morose at times. He wouldn't talk. Then one time I sat down with him, just like I would deal with somebody else's boy, and I opened the Bible, and I just dealt with him. Showed him what God said about lying. That when you follow Jesus, you tell the truth. You do the truth. That there's no way you can follow Jesus, who is the truth, and steal. No way. We prayed together and he confessed everything and, you know, do it again. I tried everything I knew to do. And one day he and I were cleaning the garage. And in my heart I was wondering, what am I going to do with this boy? There's some way I can get a hold of that kid. The other boy's no problem. You know, one boy, you just look at him. He got the message and he'd do it. You know, another boy, you'd say one word and he got it. This kid, no. So we were cleaning out the garage and the rest of the family was going to make a trip to California to visit my wife's parents. My wife's father was a candy dealer and toys and so forth. And he had three or four garages underneath his house where he kept all of his supplies. Candy, toys, everything that would put a boy in the seventh heaven. And he didn't keep the doors closed all the time. Everything was just everywhere, you know. So I said to that boy, I said, "You know, I don't know if you can go to California or not." He said, "What? I can't go? I mean, everybody goes but me." "Well," I said, "son, you know what Grandpa's got out there, all that candy, all that stuff." I said, "You'd rob him blind." And he looked up, he says, "No, Daddy. No, I wouldn't steal anything." "Oh," I said, "son, you've said that to me so often." "Oh, yeah, but I mean it now." "Yeah, I've heard that a few times, too." "Yeah, but Daddy, I really, really mean it." "Yeah," I said, "I've heard that also." I couldn't afford to let you go out there and all those garages of everything, and he's gone during the day, and you'd be there." I said, "You'd clean him out."
No, Daddy, I wouldn't do anything. And all the time I was wondering, you know, what can I do? What can I say? Dear God, isn't there any way to help this kid? And all of a sudden, an idea came to me. I'd never read about it. Nobody told me. God gave it to me. And I began to say, son, you know, the most serious thing in the world is if you ever sign your name to anything. And I began to tell him the difference between saying something and signing your name to something. And I said, you know, it's easy to talk. I said, everybody, you know, says they're going to do this and that and the other thing. And I said, you know, it's no problem breaking your word. But I said, if you ever sign your name, no way that you can go back on that. No way. And I began to tell him how when you buy a house, you sign your name that you got to pay. And I said, you got to pay. No other way. And I told him, in any kind of legal thing, if you ever sign your name, I said, you're dead. You can't change your mind. And I said, son, don't ever sign your name to anything. You know. I said, you can promise things with your mouth. You know. He was listening, his eyes open. He'd ask me questions. And I said, you know, you can say all kinds of things and go back on it. But if you ever sign your name, you can't go back on it. No way. So we just chatted along and finished cleaning the garage. And he said, well, Daddy, can I go? You didn't tell me, can I go to California? I said, I don't know. I don't know. I said, there'd only be one way that I'd even consider letting you go. What's that? I said, if you'd ever sign your name to anything. You know, here's the little kid, he just learned to write. Well, he said, what do you want me to sign my name to? I said, I don't know. You'll have to decide that, I guess. Well, what should I write? I said, well, I don't know. I guess you'd have to write whatever you plan to do. I said, that'd be your problem. And I walked away. A couple of days later, he came up to me with a big smile on his face, little boy. Put out his fist. He said, Daddy, I got something for you in my hand. Got something for you. I said, really? What have you got? And he had that little piece of paper in his hand. He said, Daddy, I got something for you. Well, he said, look at it. I promise I will not touch T-U-C-H or take anything that is not mine. And there's his little signature. And it's printed, you know, just like a 7-8-year-old kid would do it. I said, that's your signature, isn't it? He said, yeah. I said, you wrote that, didn't you, with your own hand, right? That's right. I said, you can go. You can go. Because I said, I got your signature, and I know that you couldn't go back on that. I know you. And I said, son, you know something? Every day you're in California, I'm going to take this out and look at your signature. You know? And when I see your signature in your own writing, I will know that everything is okay in California. Now you can go. So after he'd been in California 2 or 3 days, I wrote him a little note. And I said, well, I was looking at your signature again today. Read that note again today, and I'm just glad everything's working out well for you. And I said, Lord, thank you for dropping that little idea in my mind. And I know it worked out well for him. I know he learned not to sign his name too often. Thank you, Lord, for giving me wisdom when I didn't have it. For helping me in a practical way to get a hold of a boy when I didn't know how. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll help you. Well, it's tied up tonight. What's the Lord been saying to you all week? Have you done what he's been telling you? Whether it relates to marriage or the family, your own personal life, or a goal that you've been setting, or something you should set, or a new step of faith. Have you done what God wants you to do? What you've heard this week is going to mean absolutely nothing if you don't do something about it. Have you made any decision this week? I don't mean you're going to go home and say, well, you know, that was enjoyable, wasn't it? No, that doesn't mean much. And you can forget everything that's ever been said, but if you go home and say, there's one thing that I'm going to do, then the whole thing's worthwhile. Everything's worthwhile. And that one insight, that one truth, that one decision can be fabulous. Fabulous. How many of you tonight have made some decision that you're going to follow through on, that by God's grace you're going to follow through on when you go back home? Let me see. How many? Have you? Wonderful. All right. Let's commit ourselves all together to God tonight. Praying for each other, praying that God will help us all, strengthen us, that we shall all be what we need to be. Maximum people in maximum times. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity to look into each other's lives and to share each other's joys and delights and feelings and hurts and problems. We thank thee, Lord, that we're all climbers and that we can help each other to climb. And we know that climbers are so dependent on each other. And the higher they go, the more dependent they are. And they would certainly never push another climber down because they're tied together. And they help each other to climb. And dear Lord, we pray that thou will burn this into us and make us to be able to do what we ought to do in encouraging one another. And even in marriage, to love each other more, to live for each other more, and both to live for Christ. Lord, we thank thee for new steps that have been taken in marriage. And we believe, Lord, that in days and years to come, we can look back and say, I took a step of faith, and God honored it. I sowed the right kind of seed, and God brought the harvest. And we're reaping now, years later, what God did for us back at Glen Eyrie. So we love thee, we thank thee, we bless thee for Elvin and Joyce and their dedication and commitment and unselfishness, what they've meant to all of us. And we vow, dear God, that we will pass some of that on to somebody else. So we commit each one of ourselves to thee as we part, that we shall be in God's way, in God's power, for all of thy will. We thank thee and bless thee in Jesus' name.